All right, we continue our study together from the book of James tonight, and we're in chapter 4 and verse 8, which we covered most of last week, but we want to look at the last part, really that last part of the last phrase that's in the verse that we didn't cover last week. But just to read James 4, verse 8 again as we begin our study tonight, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So we just got it fixed, so those who aren't able to be with us here in the at the building tonight are able to listen in. So we're studying or completing our study of verse 8 of James 4. And to read that again, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So one of the things that we... we're noting last week in studying this, looking at the hands, which is the part of our outward man, as we know, and then our hearts, which is the inner man. And he says to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Well, why is he mentioning both the outer man and the inner man? Well, we went and looked at a lot of scriptures last week in this study to show the relationship there. Well, we are in the flesh now, as we know, and so we have members, parts of our physical bodies, and the things that our outward man, our hands and tongues and whatever else, whatever gets us in trouble when we're doing something wrong, it almost always involves some physical part of us in some way. But our flesh is not just out there going on its own. So what our outward man is doing is according to what is where. Well, what is in our hearts. So it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's from out of the heart that proceeds forth the things that we do, the things that defile us if they're evil, and also the good treasure that will enable us to work and do what is good in God's sight. We can work with our hands to help others. So we can use our tongues to edify others. So there's all the good things that we can do with our outer man based on or out as a reflection of what is in our hearts. But we can see the relationship there. What's in our outer man is going to be doing according to what's in the inner man. So we need to be taking care of the inner man, of course, and that's how we are going to cleanse our hands, by doing that work on our hearts, purifying our hearts. But he is, once again, just like he did in chapter 3 with the tongue, it's a little member, but... how much power is there? And if we're going to bridle our tongues, where does the work need to be done? We need to have our hearts purged from any and all things that do not work the righteousness of God. So things concerning our thoughts, our words, our actions, we've got to do that work and cooperating with the Lord. Of course, we've got our part in that, yielding ourselves to Him. And that's something that, or the way he phrases it in Romans chapter 6, with what we're supposed to do with our bodies. But he tells us in Romans chapter 6, 12 and 13, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Well, if sin is reigning in our mortal, our physical body, how is it doing that? What kind of heart do we have if sin is reigning in our mortal body? Well, that means we've got an evil heart. So he says, don't do that. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members to as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So that's what we're supposed to be doing with the members of our flesh, yielding them as instruments of righteousness unto God, to be used in that way. But we have to yield ourselves to the Lord. That's our part. If we don't yield ourselves to Him so that He can do the work in our hearts to form us in the image of Christ, to purge out the things that are in us now that need to be removed, that would be causing us to do things, say things, think things that we should not. Is God going to do that work if we're not yielding ourselves to Him to do that? We've got our part there, but can we do it on our own without God? Can I purge my heart? Can I cleanse my hands and purify my heart by myself without the Lord? No, we can't. Without Him, we can do nothing, John 15:5. But through the strength that He gives us through Christ, what can we do? Philippians 4:13, all things. So we know that we have to have the Lord's work in us, but we do have to do our part for Him to be willing to do His part to make that happen. So we're being encouraged here in James 4 to do that, to draw near to God so that He'll draw near to us and then do that work in cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. So if we're doing or saying, thinking something that we should not, that's letting us know that there's something that needs to be worked on in our hearts. And that's where we need to look in the mirror of His Word and see those things and then yield ourselves to God so that He can fix what the problem is in our inner man. Now, though, as we saw in James chapter 1, the things where this process that ultimately results in the commission of sin, which does involve our flesh. But what is that process that he describes? Just to revisit that in James chapter 1, how this happens. Well, verse 13, James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, when we studied from there, when we were in James 1, one of the things that we looked at with that teaching there, is it God's will that we have temptation? Well, obviously it is. If it were against the will of God for us to have temptation, then what would happen? There wouldn't be any. I mean, God has the ultimate power, and the devil cannot overpower God. And so if it were not the Lord's will for temptation to come before us, it wouldn't happen. But it's obviously His will that that does happen, and which is why He says in the previous verse, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Well, we can't endure it if we don't have it. And even going back further to verses 2 through 4, especially verse 2, He says to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. Knowing this, what happens? Are we going to be able to grow spiritually and be complete and entire, lacking nothing? Is that process, that growth process, going to take place in our inner man if we do not have temptation to overcome? It won't. So we have to have it. It's necessary. And it's in the endurance and overcoming it where we're going to have that growth, that spiritual growth. And ultimately, in the end, he says, we will have that crown of life in verse 12. But when it does happen, when we are tempted, it is God's will that we do it. But who's the one enticing us to do evil? Not God. God is not ever going to be encouraging us to do something evil. And that's the point of verse 13. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God's role in it is to He gives us the teaching about what's good and right and the encouragement to do that, and provides the strength, the armor, has the faithfulness to not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but provides the way of escape that we may be able to bear it in every temptation. God's work is fully involved in helping us to resist and overcome those temptations that are from the devil. So it's not God, even though it's His will that we have it, God's not the one in trying to get us to do evil. God's not trying to trip us up. The devil is. So God Himself is not tempted with evil, and He doesn't tempt any man with evil. But every man is tempted, He says in verse 14, James 1:14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there's the process and pathway. But where does it begin? And of course, that sinning is, in almost every case, going to involve our flesh in some way. Now, if it's just in our thoughts, okay, that would be an exception, which that certainly can and does happen. But otherwise, it's going to involve the flesh, which is why we need to understand the connection there. But where does sin begin before the product of sin actually occurs? And what is the definition of sin? Yeah, transgression of God's law. So I wasn't going to give you my own definition. That's not Caleb's own definition either. That's the definition we have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is transgression of the law. So that's God's law. When you break God's law, that's what sin is. That's the definition. Not when you break mine or I break yours. It's when we break God's law, which is why we're not supposed to go around trying to make our own laws. But when we break God's law, then that's what sin is. So that's the definition of it. But where does that begin? Before God's law is actually broken, what's the process? What does He say happens first? The desire. Okay. So there's an evil desire. And when we're drawn away of that and enticed, then it conceives. So what is the devil doing? The devil is trying to entice us with evil desires. Have we done something wrong when we are confronted with a temptation? Merely being tempted, is that itself a sin? No, what do we do with the temptation? All right, where does the temptations come from, or who does it come from? Who do we know is the source of it? God is not the one that's trying to tempt us. It's the devil. Well, what happened with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? To keep the context, or to remind ourselves of it, what happened at the very end of Matthew 3? That's when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And when He was, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lit upon Him in verse 16 of Matthew 3. And what did that do? Well, we know what that did, because it was right after that, after He went, was driven into the wilderness and then was tempted of the devil there. Immediately after that, then He went to Galilee and went to the wedding feast at Cana and performed His first miracle in turning the water to wine at the wedding feast there. Before that time, He did not have the power to do miracles, but that is what He received, obviously, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him when He was baptized of John in the River Jordan. And so in Matthew 4, verse 1, He's baptized, receives that miraculous power, and then it says, was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So again, it shows us who's the one behind the temptations. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, what kind of, would there have been any temptation to that if Jesus didn't have the power to turn the stones to bread? I mean, if I was hungry and the devil said, Here, why don't you turn those stones to bread and eat it? Then you'll be filled. I mean, there'd be no temptation there because I couldn't do that. But obviously, Jesus had the power now to do that. He could have turned the stone to bread and had food from that. Now, where did that idea come from, to turn the stones to bread? It was from the devil. He says that. So the devil presented that thought there to Jesus while he was in the wilderness. He's hungry. Where does this idea come from to turn the stones to bread? Now, has Jesus done something wrong because the idea to do this wrong thing is now before him? No, that's what the devil does. That is not an evil thought. It becomes an evil thought if he's drawn away and enticed of an evil desire, which it would have been an evil desire to use that miraculous power that God had given him, that the Father had given him, for the purpose of having his word confirmed, to prove to those who heard his word to know it was the Father's word and not Christ's own words, for him to have used that power against the purpose his Father gave him the power to do, to have used it out there all by himself with nobody else around just to feed himself, that would have been a misuse of it. And to just for the purpose of having physical food. Well, that would have been an evil desire. And if that desire, if he were drawn away of it, enticed, and then that conceived, and then he did it, well, then he would have had the evil thought leading to the evil action. The devil's the one saying, here, turn the stones to bread. I mean, being confronted with that temptation to have that presented there to his mind is not a sin, that's the temptation. And another thing, a lot of times people use that phrase, they'll use the word, well, I was tempted to, meaning I was inclined or I almost did it. This is not saying that Jesus almost did this. God has a way, he has the right way for us to do in every situation, and teaches us what that is. The devil's the one that comes along and presents to us some other way of doing something, whether it's by our words, our thoughts, our actions, something different than what God says. So the devil's presenting these different ideas and situations to us, trying to get us to, entice us to do something wrong. All right, well, here it's put before us. Just like if somebody, and it may have happened today with any number of us, but somebody says something bad to us. Well, how often are we expecting that to happen when it happens? I mean, we're minding our own business, doing what we're supposed to be doing, and then some situation arises and somebody does something they shouldn't do. Well, then all of a sudden the idea is presented to us by the devil to do what? Say something back. Say something back that's not good, to counter whatever thing they said to you for whatever reason. Well, that's what the devil is presenting to us, the idea to, well, say something evil to somebody who said something evil to you. I mean, that's what the devil presents. What do we do with that? Well, if we dwell on it, it's like, yeah, I really can't stand that guy. I don't like anybody. I'm not going to let anybody treat me like that. And then we let that conceive, and then we let loose with our tongues. So then we've said something evil. So now we have transgress God's law. So then we're enticed with an evil desire, and then we commit the sin. What are we supposed to do when the idea is presented? Say something evil to that person over there for whatever they did. Then what are we supposed to think about? How do we resist that? The way Jesus did. And how did he resist when the devil presented to him, turn these stones to bread and eat. You're hungry. Verse 4, Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus knew what his Father had spoken and what is the true food, the spiritual food of God's word. We don't live by bread alone. Did he trust the Father was going to feed him and provide his physical needs? And whenever the time was right, his Father was going to feed him what he needed physically. But he was going to trust in his Father, follow his word, and follow that and eat of that spiritual food. So he used God's word. It is written. All right, what comes from hearing God's word? Romans 10:17. Faith. In Ephesians 6, verse 16, what is the shield of faith? What is it able to do? It is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. So here the devil shot a flaming arrow at Christ. Turn these stones to bread and eat, if you be the Son of God. So that little part's in there too. Well, I am the Son of God. I mean, that's what if he were going to respond in, I'm going to prove who I am. Well, I mean, he's hungry, and there's an enticement to misuse the miraculous power. There's also an enticement for some pride there. But Jesus resisted all of that, and he used God's word to do it. So he had the shield of faith, and when that idea was presented to him, no, God says this, and he quenched that flaming arrow, that fiery dart that was fired at him. So if we have a situation, well, the idea is presented to us to say something evil to somebody that said something evil to us. And what should we do? No. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that do evil to you. And then we don't do what the devil's trying to get us to do in that situation. And that is resisting him, and that's how we overcome the temptation, but we use the shield of faith to do that. Now, if we don't know what God says, how are we going to do that in any situation that we're facing? We won't be able to do it. But if we know what he teaches, then every situation that comes along, we'll be prepared from having studied his word. And this is part of the God not allowing us to be tempted what we're above what we're able. When we first become a Christian, I mean, how much of God's word do we know and how much faith do we have at that point? When we're a baby in Christ, I mean, we don't have a lot. Now, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years down the road from there, should we know more, understand more, have more faith? What we can, and what we would be able to know as far as the shield, and what we have as far as a shield of faith at that point, should be far better than where we were at the very beginning. What we're able to bear in terms of temptation, is that a static thing? Is that frozen in place? Whatever that is the way it always is going to be? Or is that a moving point? Well, if we're studying God's word like we should and growing like we should, that should be a moving point day by day. What I can bear today should be more than what I could bear yesterday. And then tomorrow I should be able to bear more still. And over time, that's the way it should be going. But God knows at any moment of any day, what we're capable of bearing in terms of temptation. He won't let it exceed that. So whatever level of knowledge and understanding we have, God's going to work with us. Again, he's trying to do everything to help us to resist the devil and overcome these temptations. So he knows the right amount what we can bear, and he's not going to let the devil tempt us above that. Now, what we couldn't bear a few years ago, we should be able to bear a lot more of that now. But what we can't bear now, we can bear it later if we grow. But as we're growing, then we're going to have what we're going to be tempted in. That will change. But at every point, God is there with us, knows that, and won't allow us to be tempted above that point. But if we are like the ones he rebuked in Hebrews 5 when he said when they should have been teachers, they were in need to be taught again, and they were unskillful in the word of righteousness on the milk when they should have been on the meat. So if we have shirked our responsibility and we have forsaken the opportunities to search God's word, to draw near to him, seek him, then are we going to be blameless if we are in our ignorance, face a temptation, and then we don't know what to do, and we don't have the shield of faith, or it's got a big giant hole in it, and the arrow gets right through? And then are we going to blame God because we didn't know what to do? Well, we have a responsibility to seek him, and if we're doing that, he's going to reward us. We're going to find. But the brethren that weren't seeking him, the Lord rebuked them for that. But we can see the footsteps that Jesus left us to follow and how he overcame all those temptations. And there are more there in Matthew 4, as we know. But in each of those, the devil presented him with an idea. Here, do this. And it was something wrong, and Jesus resisted and overcame everyone. No, it is written. Or it is written again when the devil misquoted or misapplied scripture. So Jesus resisted and overcame every one of those with that whole armor of God that he teaches us to put on in Ephesians 6. And so that's how we follow him and walk in his footsteps. So being presented with the idea to do something wrong is the temptation. What we do with that is going to determine whether we endure it and overcome it or fall to it. And that's based on whether or not we use that whole armor of God, which is based in his word, to resist it and overcome it. So here in James chapter 4, he's encouraging us to draw near to God, and God will draw near to us, and then to do that work on our inner man, so that we can and have our hearts purified. Because then we're removing those things and that are causing us to be susceptible to fall into the temptation in the first place, and we're getting stronger. What was there, the weak spot that was there before, as we grow, that's going to be less and less and less. And we're going to grow more and more and more in those things that are of the nature of God. We'll have more faith, we'll have more patience, we'll have more kindness, more mercy, and more gentleness, and all of those things that we're prepared then for each of those circumstances that come up. And that's all part of drawing near to God and purifying our hearts. And he says at the very end of verse 8, ye double-minded. And he brings that word up again that was first in chapter 1, James chapter 1, and verse 8, the only two places in the Bible where we find this word. And as we pointed out when we were in James 1 and verse 8, this word double-minded, it's actually, it's dipsukos is the Greek word. Di, I mean, that means two. Psuke is the Greek word for soul. So it's literally two-souled. So he translates it double-minded. It's literally two-souled. Well, if we've got two souls, we'll have two minds, won't we? But anyway, why does he bring that word up? Well, what did it mean in chapter 1? Well, he was teaching us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations in James 1, verse 2, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, not desiring nothing, but lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, verse 5, so when he says lacking nothing, he's talking about spiritual things, and then he brings up one of the big ones that we're likely to be lacking in, at least some. Something we need to grow in. The wisdom of God, which we were given more instruction about that at the end of chapter 3. So we have several of these things that he comes back to. And so he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So he says, if you lack it, ask God, and it will be given him. Is that a maybe, or is that a promise? I mean, that's a promise. So God has promised, and there are other conditions. In fact, we studied about that recently, the way of understanding. And to grow in understanding and wisdom with God, are there conditions to that? Asking God is one of them. But if we ask God, and then by looking in the mirror, the Lord shows us what we need to grow in, and then we scorn it, and we don't receive the instruction and correction from his word, is he going to give us wisdom then? I don't like, if we say we don't like what the Lord has told us, and then we ask him to give us the wisdom anyway, is he going to do it? No. So this is not just one condition here. But obviously, this is including all of them. If we follow all that God says that we have to do in order for him to be willing to give us that wisdom, and we're asking of him, but then we don't really believe he's going to keep his promise. That's what he's talking about there in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So this is obviously a promise that's in God's word. Well, we can read it right there in verse 5. So those things that God has promised, that we've heard in his word, that he's promised to give us, those things we have to ask God, but we have to ask in faith. When he says, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are these things in the context there of Matthew 6:33? Food, drink, and clothes. Well, do we believe he's going to give us our daily bread? Do we believe he's going to, if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, do we believe he's going to take care of our physical needs? Or are we doubtful about that? If we don't really believe he's going to do what he says, well, we mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he's promised not to allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear, to give us a way of escape from it. Do we believe that? Or do we think, well, no, this is something nobody's ever faced before and it's too much for me? Well, in all these things that God has made promises for us, if we don't believe he's going to do what he says he'll do, even when we've done what he says we have to do, then we are wavering. And so he says in verse 6 of James 1, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So that being double-minded, there in James 1, of course, the context is of not believing the Lord is going to keep the promises that he's made us. Well, he uses that word again here in James 4 and verse 8 when he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, he's been correcting brethren in this chapter who were doing quite a few things, especially the wars and fightings that were among them. Well, God's made a lot of promises to help us out of those things so that we can grow spiritually. How much were they trusting the Lord to keep those promises? And as such, because if we really believe that if we draw near to God, that he's going to draw near to us, then what are we going to do? If we really believe he gives his grace to the humble, what are we going to do? I mean, if we really believe that he's going to give us wisdom if we ask for it, what are we going to do? If we don't ask, what does it show? It says we don't believe. If we don't draw near to him, then what does it say that we think of that promise that he'll draw near to us if we draw near to him? Or the promise that if we seek, we'll find. The promise that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. The promise that if we humble ourselves, that we will receive his grace, his favor. Well, if we don't take the action, then we're telling him that we don't really believe he's going to do that. So he's made, there are quite a few promises that he's giving us, very encouraging promises, from verses 6 through 8, just in those three verses of James 4. And just review them there. When he says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." I mean, there's some major promises, at least three of them, right there in those three verses. And if we believe that, what are we going to do? The things he tells us to do there: humble ourselves, resist the devil, draw near to God. So when he tells us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, then he says, "You double-minded." Now, they, or some of these brethren, had they been really trusting in the Lord and demonstrating that they believed those promises, not with the problems that they were still having right at this point, they had been showing their wavering as far as their faith and what God had promised. So he brings up the double-minded again. And if we are, what does he say? If we're double-minded, what are we going to receive from him? If we doubt one promise, why is he going to fulfill and bless us with all the other things when we don't believe that one? If we don't believe he's going to keep his word in that, then, I mean, really, how much faith do we have in him? He says, "Don't let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord." So we need to trust him fully and believe his promises and show that by doing the things that he says to do to receive those promises. And especially here in this context of James 4, submitting ourselves to God and humbling ourselves in his sight and resisting the devil and drawing near to God. And we need to do all of that. And then God's going to be working in us and purifying our hearts. So then verse 9, and we have quite a few words that he uses, but it's tied to a principle that we see in Christ's teachings in two of the great sermons that are recorded that Jesus taught that have a lot of parallels. Jesus did a lot of teaching and preaching in his 3 years of ministry on this earth. And how much, where do we find the most volume of his preaching of any individual sermons? Where do we find it? Well, we know the sermon, two of them particularly, by their descriptive names from where he preached. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, three whole chapters of one sermon that he preached. And then Luke chapter 6 contains the Sermon on the Plain, and there's a lot of parallel between the two. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, we have more recorded from that than we do the Sermon on the Plain, but we find topics, the same topics in both of them, in a lot of them. So the principle that he's teaching here in James 4, verse 9, is going to tie into the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. So we'll get to do some comparison there, Lord willing, here in the next few minutes. But he says, verse 9, James 4, 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." So right now, these brethren that he's speaking to and giving this instruction to, what was their state of mind? I mean, because we really find a description of two states of mind in verse 9, don't we? Which one were they? Were they on the sorrow side or were they on the laughing side right now? Well, what's that? They were on the laughing side. And they were having joy and laughter. Now, is he condemning the principle of joy here? And some seem to me have that that idea. Are we, as Christians, are we, yeah, and it's true. We've been studying all about it. We've been mentioning it here tonight, looking at a lot of verses that talk about temptations and afflictions and things that we have to suffer as Christians. Is the Christian life a life of where nothing bad ever happens to us? Far from it. It's going to be a life where we have lots of temptation, lots of trials in our faith. So is he teaching, and he says to count it, what does he say to count it when that happens? As Christians, when we have, in fact, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's teaching about the resurrection of the dead, and if there's no resurrection of the dead, he says we're of all men most what? Why? Why would we be most miserable of all men? Because we recognize the value and the necessity of suffering for righteousness' sake and then enduring those afflictions and denying ourselves a pursuit of and a love for the physical pleasures that are evil that he's describing there that would make us God's enemy that he brought up right here in James 4 that some of these brethren were caught up in. If this life is all there is, and then we've spent it denying ourselves the physical pleasures that it offers and then give ourselves to enduring affliction and count that all joy, and then that, there's nothing else other than that, then what have we done? We really would be of all men most miserable. And so is he teaching us that as Christians that we need to go around and be the world's greatest sad sacks, that we need to have long faces and go around and look and act miserable all the time? Oh, we're suffering. And make sure everybody recognizes how much suffering we're going through. Where anybody that comes around, as soon as they leave, they're much lower than they were when they came near us. Is that the way we're supposed to be? Is that what he teaches? What does he say to do? Philippians chapter 4, what does he say to do always in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord always. Jesus taught us in John 15 verse 11 that our joy would be full in him. So is there something wrong with the concept of joy and that we're not to have that? We're to rejoice in the Lord always, and he says to count all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Even that's something to be joyful about, knowing this. Now, is it that just the misery of persecution itself is going to become something pleasurable to us? No, but it's in the knowledge of what? When we go through a trial in our faith, if we endure the temptations, then when that trial is over, compared to what we were like before spiritually, what are we now? We're more like Christ. Every time we endure temptation, we've grown a little. Now we're more like our Lord than we were before we went through that. Is that not something to be joyful about? Step by step to being more and more like him. And that's not deferred reward. I mean, we're not in heaven yet. I mean, there is deferred reward, what's coming in eternity, but not all of the rewards of serving Christ are deferred into the hereafter. We are growing in Christ more in his image day by day as we're living. And is that not something to be joyful about? If we love the heart of Christ, if we love righteousness, if we love all that he is, and then we're becoming more like that, we're having something to be very joyful about every day, even those trials on our faith, because that's how we're going to grow. And that's why he says we should count it all joy. So is joy, is the New Testament anti-joy? Not at all. So then why is he saying, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness? Well, we have to understand that. He's not condemning joy. He's condemning what kind of joy did they have? And see, here's what the problem is. There's more than one kind of joy, isn't there? Yeah, so they were laughing and enjoying all of what? The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Those very things that Christ said in the parable. The sower will choke a Christian so that we cannot bring fruit to perfection. So they had gone back to a love for these physical things of this world. Well, what do we know? If we love the world and the things of the world, 1 John 2:15, what does he say about that? The love of the Father's not in us. What do you say in James 4, verse 4, if we're a friend of the world, we're then God's enemy. So we have to make the choice. We can't do both. We have to make a choice. And they've been making the wrong choice. They had pleasure and joy and laughter in the wrong things. And so if we're caught up in if we have a love of the world and we are enjoying things that are evil, what do we need to do with that kind of joy? That needs to be put away. And what should we think of those things if we understand it properly? And then we should have a change of mind about that. I mean, he's really describing what's going to happen when repentance occurs, isn't it? When you've changed your mind about something, if what you were doing wasn't good and that's what you were having your joy and laughter in, and now you have your mourning and you're sorrowful over those things, that's a change of mind, isn't it? You've changed your mind about what you were doing and what you were having your joy in. And now what you used to have joy in, now that makes you sorrowful. Well, any one of us can look back in our past at certain points and recognize when there were things we were enjoying quite a lot. And recognize now that wasn't good. Well, when we think about, if we reflect on those things at all, I mean, what do we think about what we were at one time in our ignorance and foolishness that we thought was good and we were enjoying that? How do we feel about it now? Ashamed. We feel very differently about it with that change of mind. So really with verse 9, with the words he's using there, isn't he teaching repentance? Change your mind about what you're doing. Change your mind about what you're enjoying, what you are taking pleasure in. Here's the way what you need to feel about that. This isn't something to be joyful in, what you've been enjoying. This is something you need to be ashamed of, and you need to be sorry and have a godly sorrow for those actions that you've been doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He's going to teach here about repentance in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now there is a difference. What's the sorrow of the world? Well, we can just hop out there on Broad River Road, go out there, hang a left, go down there a couple miles, and you start seeing all the razor wire about 2 miles down on the right. What's down Broad River Road on the right? They've got juvenile detention, and then the adult prisons over there, just very nearby us. And is there anybody in there that's sorry, feeling sorry right now? A lot of them. And if they're in their 8x10 and they can't get out of that, and all that razor wire is out there, they can't get out of that place. How do they feel about that? How do they feel about being in there? They don't feel good about that. But what kind of sorrow is it with the vast majority? I mean, they're sorry about the circumstances that they're in, having to be punished for something. But how many of them are repentant about what they did and have a godly sorrow about whatever wrong they did, so now they change their mind about that? Well, there's a difference between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. But if we have a godly sorrow over things, and before we repent, before we develop that godly sorrow over it, I mean, how many people that are in the midst of sin are feeling very sorry about what they're doing while they're doing it? That's not the way it goes, is it? The devil packages those things to be very attractive. I mean, at the moment Eve took hold of that fruit, was looking at it, holding it, and then bit into it, during that part of when the sin was being committed, did she like the way it looked? Now, of course, tradition is, what does everybody say that fruit was? Everybody but the Lord in the scriptures. Everybody thinks it was an apple tree. Not in here. I mean, I think we know better, but it doesn't identify the fruit there. And I find that far-fetched anyway, because would the Lord preserve that fruit that was behind the first sin be something that we make really good pies out of and stuff today? That's a little hard for me to wrap my mind around. I doubt very much that was any fruit that we have in our midst today, but he doesn't identify it, what kind it is, probably because it's identified as the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's what it was. What are the chances are when she bit into it, that was just the nastiest thing that she ever tasted in her life? It probably tasted quite good, didn't it? I mean, we know it looked good. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and a fruit to make one wise. It probably tasted good too. But everything was good at the moment when she was doing all that, until afterwards. Then comes the recognition of what she had done and what Adam had done. But when someone is in the midst of sinning, it's not something that's making them miserable at that moment, generally speaking. But then afterwards, when we recognize we've transgressed one of God's laws, how should we feel about that? And how should these brethren be feeling about what they've been doing? They've been enjoying themselves a lot, but not with the kind of joy the Lord teaches us to have. And so they were told to change that, which is going to be reflective of having a godly sorrow. So just to give some references to look at, because we're out of time tonight, but read the first part of Matthew 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly verse 4, and then Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, and particularly there in verses 21 and 25. But in those sections of those two sermons, the Lord is teaching the very same principle. And it comes down to what we love, what we have pleasure and joy in, and what we should versus what we shouldn't. So, Lord willing, we'll continue there move into verse 10 next Wednesday night, Lord willing.